Let me say that one more time. Isn't he good, y'all? We get to come here freely and to worship the God who's freed us. We get to open our lips or use our lips and open our mouths to declare how glorious and how good he's been to us. And now we get to hear from him and be reminded of how he has displayed that goodness in our very lives. That many of us stand here not as spectators but participants in the power of the resurrection. And so today I ask that you would join me, not simply spectating but participating in letting those who may not know him yet know that you may hear something today that invites you to come to him, but I want to show you what it looks like to already be known by him. Amen. My name is Richard, one of the pastors here, and it is exciting today. I must admit, I was nervous because I look around and the place is packed out, and my flesh is tempted at times to say, okay, let me make this about me and not make this about the Lord. But I'm also reminded of the beauty that the heavy lifting that God desires to do is in this book through his Spirit. And so all I get to do today is have the distinct honor to make plain before you who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Amen. So would you join me? Let me pray. And then I ask that you remain standing. We will read the text today. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. But let me first pray. Father, would you increase and would I decrease? Father, we look to you to open our eyes to be able to see you for who you truly are. Father, would you strip us down to the basics of what it means to trust in you today. Father, strip away all pretense. Strip away our ability at times to hide behind theological statements or phrases or rhetoric even to mask the reality that sometimes, Father, we just have to admit that we don't trust you as much as we think we do. Father, I pray that those who are in here who, Father, who just don't know you yet, that are curious about you, Father, I pray that you would, through the power and strength of your might, tear down anything that would hinder them from seeing you and hearing about you clearly. Break the hardness of heart and restore and replace it with the heart of flesh. Father, those that are weary, I pray that they would receive the invitation to know that, Father, when things in our lives look like they are dead, that you have the power to instantaneously bring them back to life. Father, we want you to get the glory. We want you to be magnified. And we ask this with the confidence of knowing that you want these things for us too. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. John chapter 11, verses 17 through 27. It says, when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. See, Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. And as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. And Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. You all may take your seats. Two years ago today, I had a friend that should remain nameless that introduced me to a coffee called Kapi Luwak. And this particular bean has been called the holy grail of coffees because it's one of the most expensive coffees in the world. Retail prices reaching anywhere from $100 per kilogram for farmed beans and $1,300 per kilogram for wild collected beans. What makes, though, that this coffee so unique is that it consists of partially digested coffee cherries. You see, these cherries have been partially eaten by a monkey called the Asian palm civet, and so the way in which you collect these partially digested cherries is by working through its defecation. You see, producers of this coffee beans argue that the process may involve or may improve, that this process may improve coffee through two mechanisms: selection, where the monkeys choose to eat only certain cherries, and digestion, where biological or chemical mechanisms in the animal's digestive tract alter the composition of the coffee's beans. And so for me, I'm just going to be clear, I'm going to give that a very hard pass. There is nothing appealing or appetizing about poop coffee. But to each his own. But I think, though in jest, it does raise for us an important question today of, can unconventional processes lead to unexpected outcomes? Can unexpected or unconventional processes or methods actually lead to unexpected outcomes? I think many of us would probably agree with the statement that conventional way of thinking or conventional wisdom seems safer for us. It seems safer to simply go to Portrait Coffee and to grab a cup where the beans were picked off of a tree and not scooped up from behind an animal. But one of the realities of conventional wisdom is that there are life events, there are circumstances that arise where conventional wisdom shows its limitations. And so the beauty of the text today is that the Apostle John is not going to keep the idea of the resurrection simply in terms of an historical event or abstract way of thinking about it, but he's going to place it directly in the context of the universally shared experience that you and I will all go through, which is grief and death. He places the resurrection in Jesus in the most painful and difficult of circumstances so that he can convince us of this one truth, that Jesus transforms the unexpected into extraordinary. That Jesus transforms, that he can transform the unexpected into the extraordinary. A little context here. Earlier in the chapter, we see that Jesus is on the run. He had just been in a place where he's proclaiming who he is, that he's actually God. And so the Jews, they find themselves getting big mad of Jesus, all the way to the point to where, in rejecting his teaching, they attempt to take his life. Jesus flees on the scene. He goes across the Jordan and he finds himself in the very place where John the Baptist started his ministry. And it's in that very moment that Jesus receives the text message from Mary and Martha stating that Lazarus, the one that he loved, is ill. Doesn't life have doesn't it just have a way of you can be in the middle of doing what God had called you to do, and then you receive an interruption that will completely alter the trajectory of your life? I want to encourage those in here who say, well, I haven't been through that yet. I want to encourage you and remind you that though you haven't been there yet, you will eventually be right there. In receiving the news, Jesus responds by stating, really no mention to who he's actually talking to, that this illness that Lazarus has will not lead to death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. And what tickles me about this is that you would think that there would be a level of urgency that Jesus has to get back to his people. But yet the text says that Jesus stayed there 2 more days. When Jesus finally decides to go, his disciples even say, Jesus, why would you want to go back to Judea? The place where they just tried to take your life? And right here in verse 17, the text opens up with the words, now when? The very first thing that we see here is that it's important for us not to interpret God's delay for his abandonment. It says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now when highlights the issue at hand, which is not a matter of if Jesus was going to come, but a matter of when he was going to come. And I think many of us in this room, we don't maybe struggle with the awareness that God knows my predicament. It's not a matter of if, but we wrestle with the when, Lord. We wrestle with the patience required to trust that Jesus will intervene, but he won't intervene on my timing, he'll intervene on his. We can all affirm the statement that says that desperate times call for desperate measures. So when our desperation isn't met with God's urgency, it's easy to doubt that God cares about us at all. You hear the escalating emotions of the text here. You can almost envision the franticness of Mary and Martha having sent a message they assume had received, and yet the presence of Christ had not come into their predicament. God, where are you? Grows to, God, where are you? And then it goes a little bit further to, God, where are you? How many of y'all have been at that place? God, I've been praying. God, I've been trusting. God, I've been asking you for the same thing. Where are you? Have you tasted that kind of anguish before? Have you encountered a problem that can't be solved by your mere human reasoning? Have you been in the waiting room before? Where God's process for you is not to fix anything immediately, it's for you to remain. Slowly, God cultivating trust. You say you trust me, but let's see how deep that trust goes. Says he found that Lazarus had already been in that tomb for 4 days. So the assumption here, the natural conclusion is that Jesus had showed up too late. 4 days had gone. That means 3 days of weeping. 3 days of grief. 3 days of not knowing what God was up to. 3 days of unmet expectations, hoping that something would change. 3 days of radio silence. See, in Jewish culture, they believe that the first 3 days after death was that the soul of the person would roam around in the tomb, attempting to get back into the human being. However, at that fourth day, when the body began to decompose, the finality of death set in. And they went from grief, feeling the effect of what had taken place, to lament, acknowledging the finality of what had taken place. Jesus didn't arrive when the lingering resources of hope remain. Jesus arrives when gloom has set in, where despair is present, where hope has exhausted itself. Let it be seen right here, brothers and sisters, that God will allow things in your life to get so bad that you can be praying and the exact opposite thing you are anticipating and expecting to happen occurs. Your marriage gets worse, not better. Your kids get more rebellious, not righteous. Your even spiritual relationship with the Lord gets drier rather than richer. But he allows that to take place so that when he shows up, you will not be able to take any glory from him at all. Are you willing to say, God, if that be the only way for you to strip me of my own independence, for you to strip me of my own self-reliance, for you to strip me even from the entitlement that I can feel as if God owes me anything? Unconventional methods. Here we see the intersection of gloom and glory. And in the middle, suffering becomes this fertile ground for Jesus to flex his divine muscles. Lazarus wasn't just dead, he was dead. And Jesus showed up. We see Jesus' timing is not our timing, but we also see that Jesus' delay isn't the absence of his concern. Jesus' delay is not the absence of his concern. Here's why delay should never lead us to despair. What's interesting about this text is that they use the word found. And the question you have to ask yourself is, how does Jesus, or why would they say that Jesus found Lazarus dead for 4 days when Jesus had already told his disciples that Lazarus was dead? You look up that word found, and what it means, or one of its meaning, is that when Jesus arrived, he entered into or began to experience what was taking place. Let that be good news. That Jesus is not a God who is removed from the human experience. That the beauty of the incarnation is that God took on flesh and came from way up there all the way down here. Which means that when the Bible talks about suffering, or when you're going through suffering, that you actually can talk to a God who knows exactly what you've been through. That he didn't study it in a book. He didn't get it off of YouTube. He didn't hear it from word of mouth. Nah, he took on the form of man. And he experienced everything. So when you cry out to him, you're crying out from a person who can empathize with you, who knows your temptation to not trust in him anymore, who knows your temptation to trust in things outside of him. His delay is not an absence of his concern. It sounds cliche, but a lot of times those cliches in moments of weakness are often the only things that you can hold on to. It sounds cliche to say that Jesus may not show up when you want him to, but he's... I know we have some church folk in here today. And the truth of that is that God has not abandoned you just because he hasn't showed up on your timing. That God's delay does not indicate abandonment any more than our wrestles with him indicate an absence of our faith. Let's keep on moving. It goes from Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. And as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And then Mary said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." My second point is this: don't confuse wrestling with God for the absence of faith in God. Don't confuse wrestling with God as the absence of faith in God. Look what takes place here. Dark moments often are disorienting. They're disorienting. Because like there's these experiences that you go through that expose gaps and holes, whether it be in your life, whether it be in your theology, whether it be in your character, or just your understanding of who God actually is. And in these gaps, we don't like that because we like nice and neat. We like predictability. I don't want to be in a certain place. But the reality of this text is that it shows us that scientists, even when it comes to learning, have stated that that confusion or disorientation can actually be an effective tool to learning. That they've been building this body of evidence demonstrating that confusion and disorientation can lead us to learn more efficiently, more deeply, more lastingly, as long as it is properly managed. First, not knowing the single correct way to respond to a situation allows us to explore a wide variety of potential explanations, thereby giving us a deeper and broader sense of the issues involved. But secondly, the feeling of being confused or of not knowing what's up creates a powerful drive to figure it out. We're motivated to look more deeply, search more vigorously for a solution, and in so doing, we see and understand things that we would not previously have had we simply been handed the answer at the outset. And one of the ways that God refines us as his people is that he puts us in circumstances that are going to demand not easy or cheap answers, but deep dives into what do you truly actually believe about me. There's a culture, I think, in Christianity where we become parrots, regurgitating information that's been given to us, and not people of God who have formed convictions based off of our individual or corporate study of God's word and the personal experiences that come from living that word out. God will not settle for you to simply be able to recite truths that are distant from your actual true heart belief. Martha gets wind that Jesus is heading her way, and her initial response is to head out and meet him. Martha, if you know Martha, her disposition is she's the doer. She's the fixer. She's the one when Jesus is at the crib and just wants to break bread and spend a little time. She's the busybody working around the house, making sure she's vacuuming, making sure all the dishes are taking place, making sure that, and she's missing out on the most important person there. Martha goes to Jesus immediately. In the midst of her pain, she goes to Jesus immediately. The text, though, is not painting Martha as a hero. The text, though, what God is doing is he is allowing the reality of the full expression of human experience to be seen so that when you find yourself not responding to Jesus like that, you don't experience shame. You experience comfort. Where does comfort come from? It says that Mary remained. Martha went. Mary remained. And I don't know about you, But there are them times where I'm in so much pain. I don't want to go to Jesus right now. Where I can't even get up off the bed right now. Where grief has almost paralyzed me to shut my mouth, to freeze my being, to just cause me to stay. Jesus says, that's okay too. Because if you read further, you see that Mary did not stay in that place. But God gave her permission to stay in that place. The approachability of Jesus here is an invitation to us, not a demand placed on us. It's an invitation. I'm here, come. I'm here, come. But you can come in your own timing as well. He's not requiring that we put on a smile and act like everything's okay. He's not requiring that we come to church every Sunday out of duty, when maybe what's best is for me just to lay in the bed and worship and pray and process through what I'm actually going through. He's given us permission to just remain, for us to work through the difficulty of grief and pain with the space needed to get up and come when we're ready. The Lord, the good thing about the Lord is, though we may remain, though we may even drift, Jesus stays put. The psalmist will say this in Psalm 139. He says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. He knew what Mary was doing. He knew why she was doing it. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. Jesus says, come as you are. You can't hide nothing from me. Your activity is not... it doesn't catch me off guard. It doesn't cause me to look at you differently. I understand your frailties. I understand your weaknesses. Martha, you can come. Mary, you can remain. But not only that, Jesus welcomes unfiltered responses to painful moments. It's not about perfect faith, it's about present faith. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Martha confronts the Lord with this subtle rebuke. She fixed her lips to tell the God of eternity, if you had showed up on my timing and not yours, my brother would be alive. How many of us have felt that way towards God? Lord, if you just had fixed it when I asked the first time, I wouldn't be a divorcee. Lord, if you had just fixed it the first time that I asked, maybe my body would work differently. It is possible. Look, she says, Lord. That means that it is possible to recognize the lordship of Christ over your life and yet disagree with the decisions he has made over your life. We live in a culture where this cancel culture that we live in is like, man, unless you agree with all of me, then you can't really love me. Unless you identify with all of my thoughts and check off the boxes, then we can't have a relationship, y'all. But that is not love. Because it leaves us with very little room for true honesty. It leaves us with very, very, very little room to actually express ourselves in a way that may rub some people the wrong way, but this is authentic to what I'm going through right now. And the reality is that it only creates an environment for inauthentic and fragile relationships. But we don't have to fear that with Jesus. Lord, then she lets her frustrations out. This is her faith in progress or process. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I already told y'all Martha was the busybody. And so the danger of having a particular wiring is that you can find yourselves imposing who you are on God. Martha heard Jesus was coming and it was... Jesus heard Lazarus was sick and dead and he stayed 2 days. What's her beef? God, you need to get like me. God, you need to fix things the way I would fix things. You need to do things the way I think it's best to do things. How dare you? How dare you take your time with such an urgent matter? She has limited, though, when it says here, she has limited the ability of Jesus to fix her situation to both time and space. We see in other sections of the scriptures where Jesus didn't even have to be present to heal somebody. He didn't have to show up. Instantaneously, he just spoke a word. And then the person asking for the request in his time was able to realize that, oh, at the exact moment that Jesus spoke, it was done. You see, we've got to understand that sometimes God gives us a word that we're going to have to catch up to. Some things that God has already answered that we're going to have to walk a little bit more. We're going to have to trust a little bit more until we figure it out or come encounter with the exact time and moment that God will reveal to us the answers to our prayers. Faith in process. I can be frustrated with God. And I don't have to conceal those frustrations. I can take those to him as well. You're seeing this beautiful reality of the confusion at times of like, how do we wrestle between the sovereignty of Jesus over everything, but the inactivity of his responses regarding my present circumstances? That's a wrestle. Because we know the truth about God. We know he knows all things. We know he's everywhere at all times. We know he has the power to fix everything. And yet he doesn't respond in our timing. Maybe I'm the only one that wrestles with that. But the text keeps moving. It also shows us this, that there's faith in progress. Look what Martha goes from. She goes from giving Jesus an earful to now coming to the place where she said, and yet even now I know, whatever you ask of God, he'll do it. Christianity allows for there to be muddiness in our faith. They can get muddy. God, you're good. God, you're sovereign. I don't get, though, how you're how all of these things intersect. Mary, Martha, in order to weave through that all, what Martha does is she goes and she pulls from the Rolodex of her experiences with God. We all have a Rolodex if you're a believer in Christ. You all have things that you got to look back to say that if God was good back then, he can be good right now. That if God could do that way back then he can do that again right now. He says, I don't even have to look too far. We ain't even got to go into the Old Testament. Let's just stick with the book of John. It wasn't too late for the party goers at the wedding when they drunk their last drop of wine. And Mary came to Jesus like, Jesus, what you gonna do, man? Hey, we gotta keep this party moving. For Jesus to, with yet words, say, fill and draw, and the wine overflowed. It wasn't too late for the man at the pool of Bethesda, who for 38 years had a disability, and had been sitting on the floor waiting for the exact moment to say, will today be the day that I'm healed? To where he encounters Jesus. And with words, Jesus says, take up your mat and walk. And the man got up and walked. It wasn't too late for the crowds who had wandered following Jesus, marveling at all the miracles, that found themselves somewhere that they never planned up being. And when their stomachs began to growl, and they looked around and said, man, we got all these people. How are we going to feed them? That Jesus, with words, looked up and took the McDonald's McFish and French fries and blessed it and feeded the multitude. That it wasn't too late for the man blind from birth who had only known life through the lenses of darkness. And yet Jesus spits in the ground. No Mike Todd. Some of y'all get that later. And he forms this mud over his eyes. And he wipes it over the man's and tells him to go wash it off. And for the first time, the man could see. We've got to remove too late from our vocabulary. There is nothing in your life that is too far gone for God to heal and resurrect it and bring it back to life. There is nothing too late for God to show up and say, nah, I'm going to fix that thing right there. I've seen Jesus do it for others. And yet even now, that's what we need to replace it with. And yet even now, God, I know you can make a way. Even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. For Jesus isn't looking for perfect faith. He's looking for a present one. And that wrestling for us, y'all, is not the absence of faith. It is actually the pathway towards the deepening of it. Look at where the text leads us. Your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord. She told him, I believe that you are the Messiah and the Son of God who comes into the world. After Martha had wrestled with him, after Martha had wrestled with herself, she does not meet the silence of Jesus. She receives a response. Martha, your brother will rise again. And you would think at that moment that Martha would break out with a praise, that she would give a little two-step, that she would give a hallelujah glory, and yet look at how she responds. She puts her theological cap on and says, Lord, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Why is that significant? Last day. I know there will be a time, Lord, where you will raise my brother from the dead in the last day. But the last day is not today. And how many of us find it easier to trust God with our future than we do finding him, trusting him right now with our life? Martha couldn't even receive the answer to her prayers because her expectations for God were far too small. She didn't expect God. She didn't even have a category for God 4 days after her brother had been dead to still be within the realm of God's authority and power to raise him back to life. See, is that not actually the times that we live in, where it's easier for people to respond to Jesus with theological rhetoric and yet have never experienced the true transformation that comes from giving our lives fully to him? When we're able to recite John 3:16, but it doesn't actually grip our hearts in any real way. When we can check off of applications or anything like that that says, are you a Christian? Yes. But there actually be no evidence at all to Jesus having arrested your life in your heart. God, I know I'm saved, but I'm going to live whatever way I want to. God, it's Easter. I'm going to show up. But the next time you show up ain't going to be till Christmas or next Easter. And that's not to shame you. It's just to remind you that that's not the relationship that Jesus actually wants with you. You actually would be better just acknowledging that you don't love this Jesus. You love the version of Jesus that allows you to live whatever life you desire to live. At least you would be being honest. At least you would know and wouldn't allow for the enemy to confuse you by giving you a security and a confidence that you're good with God when you actually are still his enemy. The text says that dark days, here's our hope, dark days can lead to defining moments. Jesus exposes in this dialogue faith in disguise. Martha, don't talk to me about last days as if my power can only be seen in the future. Don't talk to me about last days, because what you are, I want you to know this, that what you are talking about, you are actually talking to. That what you are looking for is looking right back at you right now. That I am the resurrection and the life. In pop culture, you may have heard the term, I'm him. And in that statement, it points to the reality that that person, self-proclaimed a lot of times, thinks himself or herself to be that dude. And whether it's in basketball or in cooking or in carpentry or whatever it is, I'm a basketball fan. And so my Lakers, man, this is a dude called Austin Reeves. And this is white chocolate of the Lakers, all right? And so when Austin gets going, you'll see him parading around the court talking about, I'm him. I'm him. But the problem with this title is that it can't be held throughout the duration of their lives or beyond it. That for a moment, you might be him. But eventually, there'll be another one. But when Jesus says, I am, When Jesus pronounces that I'm him, and I ain't just saying that right now, you can go back to Exodus, out of the burning bush, where I told Moses, I am who I am. That name is self-proclaimed, but that name is everlasting. Jesus is showing off his divinity. He's saying, I'm not just a man. I'm fully man. But I'm not just a man. I'm also fully God. I am. I will never be not applicable to me. I'm the resurrection and the life. So the obvious question is, what does that mean? I am the resurrection. He explains it in further depth in these next verses where he says, the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. I actually like the ESV translation a little bit better because it says, even though he dies. Because death is not a possibility, it's a certainty. That Jesus' claim here is that there is life after death. And in a room like this, we could assume that everybody agrees with that. But the reality is that not everybody believes that there is actually life after death. That the atheist would say that there is no God and no scientific or empirical evidence to prove that there is an actual soul that lives on after death. And so when you die, death or life ceases entirely. The agnostic would say that it is impossible to know whether there is a God or life after death. And even some within the Black conscious community would say that death is merely a transition into the spiritual realm of their ancestors. But Jesus will say that I'm the only one who can guarantee life after death and the only one that can provide life after death. And the reason I can do that is because I pre-existed outside of the realm of time and space. I entered into it, testifying to you that one day, look, the text is pointing us forward right here, y'all, that there will be a day, a moment in time, where we get to see God show off before us. We're not going to get there yet, but you know where I'm going. He's saying right here, no, I want you to understand, y'all, that belief in me means that you don't have to fear death. That death's hold on you because of your sin is unmatched to my hold of you for those that believe. And if you need a few witnesses, look what Job says right here. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. On the brink of his deathbed, at his worst of worst, he says, I know my Redeemer lives. I know that at the end he will stand on the dust even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself, and my eyes will look at him not as a stranger, and for that my heart longs within me. But Paul will go a little bit further. He'll say, nothing can separate you from the love of God. That I'm convinced of this one thing, that neither death can separate me from my God. It's in death that God says, if I am not your security, then you've got no security. Because I'm the only one or the only thing that can be taken away from you. I will hold you in my everlasting arms. Every other set of arms will fail you. But I will never fail you. Smelling salts are very disagreeable, but they are also very effective. But as you're waking from your illusions, be at peace, because here's what Jesus Christ offers to us. If by faith we have him as our Savior, Pastor Tim Keller, I'm the resurrection. There's no life after death apart from me. Then he says, I am the life, that everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Mind blown emoji right here. I'm not just the one that could provide life in your future. I'm the God who could provide life for you right now. Your ability to breathe, walk, move around, think is not the only indicator that you have life. Not the only metric. It's a limited one. Where the Bible says that all have sinned against God. All have fallen short of his glory. And that because of that, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Sin is merely we have offended God deeply. Our actual nature is deformed spiritually. It can't actually do anything to please God. It only wants to please itself. You and I don't have to experience. We don't have to only look to Jesus when we get at a certain age. We don't have to wait until we get into our 40s and 50s and we've been able to do everything and anything that we've wanted to do and then say, okay, now's the right time. Okay, I'm gonna get serious. I'm gonna give my life to the Lord. Do you understand how much harm you could cause yourself in living that way? You don't even have to be an adult to trust in Jesus. That at 6 or 7 or 8 or 9, you can experience life. The life that God has provided, that Jesus provides. It says, everyone who believes in me, and he gives this promise, will never die. But Jesus so graciously now shifts the attention away from himself. He places it back on Martha. He gives an invitation, y'all. And he says, do you believe this? Not do you know this. Do you believe this? But in your core, in the moment where you really can't hold on to anything else, in your darkest place, do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? That he has done and can do what he has said he can and will do? Do you believe? Look what her response is. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, is just an acknowledgement of surrender. Just her saying, God, you're right. God, I yield to your who you are and what you've said to me. I acknowledge that you are wiser than me. You are smarter than me. You are more powerful than me, Lord. Lord, you be the one to control my life. I believe that you are the Messiah, Son of God, who comes into the world. I think many of us will respond with a hearty amen to that. But it is easier to say that than to live that. It is easier to say that than to build your life on that. Skip down a few verses. Jesus goes from starting with a dialogue with his disciples, having a dialogue with Martha, having a dialogue with Mary, and then he has a dialogue with Lazarus. And at the temple, at the peak of human sorrow and grief, or at the tomb, rather. He calls out to Lazarus, tells him, get up. Come on out. Lazarus comes out. In that moment, he proves that I have the ability raise the dead. I have the ability to raise that dead thing in your life instantaneously. But it's one thing to do something for others. It's another thing to be able to do that for yourself. So this Jesus that we've been talking about, this Jesus that this weekend, that our family, our faith is built upon, this Jesus would eventually be brutally tried as a criminal, murdered as someone innocent, hung on the cross so the world could see his public shame, die, placed in a tomb, and in 3 days, he got up. He didn't wait 4 days as to remind us that death never has the final say. I know you believe that when the body is decomposing, that all is lost. But I'm going to raise up in that moment where hope is not lost. Where hope remains that, no, I got up. Death didn't have a hold on me. But not only that, he got up 3 days later so that he could show us, that he could remind us even, that the invitation to you and I is that all we merely have to do is believe. All we merely have to do is trust. I don't know about you, but what could be easier than receiving a free gift from somebody? One that you didn't have to earn. One that you didn't have to work hard for. One that you didn't even know you needed. And yet the Bible tells us that Jesus demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And not only that, that he offers this free gift to those who would simply, as Paul says in Romans 10, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The beauty and simplicity of our faith is that if you trust in God, and if you make that profession, that he'll actually move in such a way to give you a new heart to cry out to him. That even your profession is something under the weight and power of God's intervention. All you have to do is yield. All you have to do is surrender. But Martha, her darkest day would lead to a defining moment where God was to press out the superficiality of some of her beliefs and deepen the depth of her understanding of what Christ has done for her in an unexpected way. Martha's testimony can be your testimony. He won't waste that loss, y'all. He won't waste your pain. He actually will use it so that your core conviction of your being will be, Jesus died and rose for me. The promise of Christianity is not that your life will always be easy or that it will even get better. The promise is that Jesus will be with you through it all. I want to take advantage of this opportunity. That if you're in this place and you don't know this Jesus, you've never heard about this Jesus, but you want to know him, I want to invite you right now, forget about anybody else. It's about you and God. I want to invite you that right now you could give your life to Christ. You could give your life to Christ. I want to invite the pastors up. I want to invite those that have been asked to come and pray. If you feel right now the move that that God is moving on your heart to say, today is the day. Would you come to the front? We want to pray for you. We want to pray for you. And if that's not you, but you find yourself in a place where you've been weary, where you've been wrestling with God and you don't know when that wrestling is going to end, and you're just like, man, I want something to change. Don't do that in isolation. Would you come? That we can pray for you. That we can stand in the gap with you. That today could be different. I ask right now that if you are a believer in this place, that you would just start praying. That you would join me as I pray, and then we are just going to open the altar up for whoever is in need. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you don't leave it to our own imaginations, or you don't leave it to us to figure you out. But Father, you've revealed yourself to us. I ask, Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would throw your weight around today. That you would move in the hearts, Lord. That you would block out any and all distractions, any and all concern for what things would look like. Father, I ask that you would block out what people are going to eat following the service and what they're going to get into. Father, would you deal with us ever so kindly? Would we prioritize this moment in our lives? Prioritize it, because the answer to that question, do you believe, is the most important question that we could ever get right. Have your way with us, Lord. Move in ways in which only you can move. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.